You know, if you've ever listened to the sports commentators, there's a phrase that they will often throw around when commenting on a team, when they talk about the locker room culture of that team. You know, this is usually something you hear when the season's over and there's a bit of an autopsy that's being done on that team of the things that they've done well, the things that went poorly, and you'll hear every once in a while, just to kind of keep the narrative, the media going, that there'll be leaks from the locker room of different controversies that were going on throughout the season. And I remember a team that I followed somewhat closely, hearing all of these rumors that the coach would often get up to speak throughout the year, perhaps at halftime or before a game, and he would give his pep talk to the team. And you had some of the players who had heard that same message over and over again, and so they would tune it out. They would put earbuds in. They would even open a book and read it while he was giving this inspiring message. And of course, if you think about what makes a good team, that everyone is on the same page, that everyone knows what their responsibility is. You know, sometimes that team, and even if they aren't all that talented, if they have a good team chemistry, sometimes they can work so well together that they can win games that they otherwise shouldn't have. And then if you think about bad teams, they're usually divided, and players are at each other's throats. They aren't working together, but they're working against each other. Well, that team tends to not win many games, no matter how talented they are. Well, we should ask, what kind of team did the Corinthians make? Well, if you know anything about this church in Corinth, they were not known for their great locker room culture. In fact, they were a church that was at each other's throats. In some ways, it almost resembles the popularity contest that you tend to find in high school, and all the drama that's associated with that, more than resembling the body of Christ. You know, rather than avoiding division at all cost, it really looks like they were looking for lines to divide over between these various factions, between the haves and the have-nots, when it not only came to wealth, but spiritual gifts. You know, they divided over the eaters and the non-eaters when it came to certain foods. Their table of unity and communion with one another was a table of disunity and partiality. And you read Corinthians, and you can't help but wonder and think to yourself, how could this church possibly keep going like this? You know, they have to implode at any moment. And yet at the time of Paul writing them, it seems that they're barely hanging on, even by a thread. And we have to wonder, why? How are they possibly being held together? Well, remarkably, there was still some operation of the Spirit's power. And that testimony of Christ that was confirmed among them was still a standing strong, yet imperfect. And of course, if we look at the spiritual landscape of our country, and we know that America is no a stranger to division and disunity. You know, denominations divide and multiply. You could almost apply Solomon's wisdom that of the making of denominations in America, there is no end. And at a local level, we live with stereotypes that it's normal and to be expected for a church to be divided over pews and personalities, over music and money. There is a sense where there is an incredible toleration even for cliques to exist, for the church to be divided into differing groups, and those groups can go to war with one another. And all the division we see, doesn't it make for a lot of tired Christians? Christians who are tired of fighting, who are tired of the drama, who just want to worship and have fellowship, and that number seems to grow week by week. And yet, at another level, we have to acknowledge that division, it does seem to be ordinary. Why? Because we all bring a little thing called sin with us into the church, and sin loves to divide. But even the Apostle Paul, looking at it from a very different angle, says that there must be divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. And so in this very strange way, he says that these lines that appear in the church that divide it, sometimes, but not all of the time, is a kind of separating of the sheep and the goats before the day of judgment. Of course, one of the most important doctrines that we confess is that there's a difference between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church, meaning all those who are professing believers and their children. And of course, the visible church is made up of believers and hypocrites and heretics. And then there's the invisible church, which is that whole number of the elect that are known only to God. And so in the Lord's pruning of the church sometimes, he allows for division to display the true desires of the people. And in some sense, that's what's happening in Corinth. But not like they think, as they divide into factions saying, oh, we own the truth over here. We follow the right things. And they think that they have it all figured out as they follow personalities and form coalitions. And if you've ever been in a church divided, you will know just how hard it is to pursue unity, yet how biblical that pursuit is. You know, there are probably no less than 30 different calls to unity in the New Testament, and our text is one of them, because we have to strive for unity, and we have to maintain it, right? We have to work at it as a church. So Corinth really isn't all that far away from any of our churches. They had to work on it. We have to work on it. And there are several ways in which that can be supported. Paul gives several of them in our text this evening and elsewhere. But you can see at the root that most division issues are really doctrine issues. When doctrine is weak, division is soon on the way. And we're not talking about the doctrine in the sense of what millennial view was the reason that Corinth was divided, because they couldn't figure out how the end times were going to play out. No, we're talking about a far more basic doctrine, aren't we? The doctrine of union with Christ and the truth of the gospel, which is the most necessary foundation that needs to be laid for unity to be found. Well, Paul's going to lay that foundation for the Corinthians as he gives his appeal and this kind of plea for unity in the first part of our text. And then he wants to address this partisan spirit that he was observing and that was forming quickly in the Corinthian church. And then finally he wants to advance the power of the gospel. But the first thing we want to see here in verse 10 is Paul's plea for unity. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. You know, I suppose it's true in our day and age. We're inundated with calls to unity. You know, you see them all around. Of course, at the big level with politics, there's always a discussion about how we need to come together as a country. We're divided. You know, we need to tone down the discourse and just drop what divides us and, you know, find just what unites us. And you find all these cheesy cliches that really exist with calls to unity. And then you think about it, what a failure that's all been. So much of it was probably just disingenuous. But those calls to unity in our country had no power to accomplish their desire. And then you look at it from time to time in the church and many denominations. There are differences and therefore divisions that arise, and the fighting will begin, and then out of nowhere, different people will try to play the uniter. They'll come along and say, guys, we just need to unite, yet to no effect. And even at a more granular level in our churches, search committees will want to look for pastors that will play good uniters, men who can unite the people of God behind a common vision of where the church needs to go, and he can bring people towards that end. And then you often see that that ministry will come crashing down when division arises. We have to recognize unity is quite rare. The Apostle Paul had this rare gift of leading people into unity with one another. He was a good uniter. But notice how he united people. It wasn't that same old tired cry of unity, unity, when there is no unity. His appeal to unity wasn't on the basis that he just didn't like disagreement. He didn't like division. He couldn't handle conflict, and so he wanted to keep the peace. No, for him, unity was not an end in itself, as if there was no truth that existed. And the goal was just to simply get people together to sing Kumbaya. Now, what's the basis of his appeal? I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how would the conflict resolution experts evaluate Paul's plea here? You know, they would say, well, the reason why you have division in the church is because you have a communication problem. You guys are just talking over each other's heads. You're not communicating well. And if we can just get everybody together for a meeting, then it will all be magically better. Certainly, there may be some practical application to that. Conflict needs to be resolved in a meeting. But Paul says here, I don't need all of that to unite Christians together. In fact, the substance of my teaching and my counsel to the people of God here is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All I need is to remind them and keep reminding them of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, all I need is just the name. And think about that for a moment. Paul, the apostle and a great and powerful preacher of the gospel, the church planting extraordinaire, he comes to the Corinthians not on the basis of his own wisdom, but by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the name. Of course, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no such thing as just the name. For he has been given the name above all names. Every knee will bow under this name and tongue confess it to the glory of the Father. And certainly there's no salvation to be found under heaven but in this name. And so I don't think Paul is trying to merely ground his appeal in the authority of Christ's name, though he is doing that. It is quite the name drop, so to speak. You know, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. You better listen to me. But he's actually showing it's the name itself that begins to provide the solution. For isn't it true that to be a Christian is to be kept in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be linked to him, to be united to that name, meaning that we belong to him. We have come to call upon his name, and he has placed his name upon us in baptism. You know, theologically speaking, the name of Christ is not just how we identify him and distinguish him from Joe the plumber, but it's shorthand for our belonging to him and giving up our names to have his name written on our foreheads. And one of the very basic things that the name of Christ communicates is our essential, even natural unity in him as those who have believed in the one name of Christ. You know, Christ is not divided, as Paul goes on to say. And our calling as saints, as he said back in verse 2, is a kind of calling that we call upon the one name of the Lord Jesus Christ together with all the saints. For he's not just our Lord, but he's the Lord of all those who call upon him. So though this church is tearing at the seams, Paul is showing them the connective fibers of the church that created it in the first place. There's one name, and it's then our duty to be attuned according to that one name, to harmonize around this one note, because it doesn't make sense at a foundational level for us to be divided if we all call upon the one name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, churches don't have division problems. They have doctrine problems. They fail to unite this truth of our common union with Christ with the attitudes that they hold towards one another. They fail to see that they can be of the same mind when it comes to the truth, and that their judgment can be in agreement when it comes to the revelation of Christ. They can be of the same mind when they are, as a whole, being renewed in their minds according to the truth of the gospel. Now, I don't think Paul is anyway advocating here for a total uniformity in the church. In fact, he's about to recognize some of the common differences when it comes to matters of conscience in the church and how we can even respect each other across those differences. You know, I do think we can get in a bit of a rut here where we get the New Testament idea of unity wrong when we start to think of it that it's the removal of all differences, that we wouldn't have our own convictions on certain issues and so on and so forth. And one of the things that we have to realize is that we have all been given a conscience. And there are many matters that belong to the conscience. We won't always see everything the same way. Ideally, our consciences are being trained by the Spirit, but there are many judgments that we'll have to make that won't always align with brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes, we do need to allow the clarity of the Scriptures to convict, to change our minds, or the absolute lack of clarity in the Scriptures on certain issues to restrain us from binding consciences beyond that which is biblical. But there's this broader sense where Paul is right to speak of us agreeing in the Lord, that we aren't set against one another, that we're all united in the truth, and that we have put on the mind of Christ, which is the mind of humility. And Paul, as our great uniter here with the Corinthians, tells them they need to be working on coming to the same judgment when it comes to this partisan spirit that had presented itself within the church. As he goes on to say, verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" You know, you do have to pause here and think for a moment about what it would have been like for this elder or whoever it was that got up in the congregation to read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and you get to verse 11, and it says, "Well, it's been told to me by Chloe's people." Every eye shifts, everyone turns, they're looking over at Chloe's family, and you know, Chloe's family would have to sink down in their chairs because Paul is about to go head on with what was really a church-destroying issue that they were dividing up according to these different personalities. And you see, there were four parties that were being assembled, and certainly these created cliques and little groups that were supposedly superior to one another. This is where you get this picture of going back to the days of high school. You know, you got the jocks, you got the cheerleaders, you got the nerds and the skateboarders. You know, there's a group that followed Paul. This was the party of Paul. Now, we don't know all of what this meant, that they followed Paul. You know, obviously, they weren't following Paul, because Paul's correcting them here. But perhaps they were around when Paul planted the church. They loved his ministry. And they saw him under attack, and when the church had to make decisions, they were always coming around, evaluating it by saying, no, we have to do exactly like what Paul did when he was here. You know, the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't do it that way. And so you see, some are under this name of Paul. Others are under the name of Apollos. Apollos, that great preacher of the gospel, that eloquent man. And so you could very easily imagine that some would have said, you know, "Well, I really grew under Apollos' preaching. You know, Paul just planted the church. Here, Apollos came in and the church just exploded. I mean, his preaching is the best preaching, and I really don't care for anyone else's preaching." You know, still others were assembled along the lines of the Apostle Peter. You know, the real celebrity of the early church. You know, they could have very easily said, "Well, Paul and Apollos, those guys came later. Peter was there from the very beginning. He followed the Lord for 3 years. He was there the whole time. And do you remember what the Lord said about Peter? He was going to build his church on Peter. He's the one we need to be following. We should bring him in to speak, and we should give him a nice little honorarium if we can get him. Who knows, maybe we can make him the Bishop of Rome." And then you have here the goody two-shoes. Those who said, I don't know why you identify by mere men. I follow Christ. And we're above all these needless divisions among personalities. We have it all figured out. We've risen above all that. And they do seem so pious. We should all say, I follow Christ. Now, Paul groups them in with the rest because he recognizes the same partisan spirit that's animating it. Oh, I don't operate by the three-party system. I'm an independent. I hope you can see just how foolish this all is. Was Paul in any way against Christ? Was Apollos against Cephas? No, of course, this had nothing to do with those men. They were faithful servants of the Lord, but it had everything to do with the human condition that's so prone to draw lines around personalities. Well, it gave each of these parties a sense of unity, didn't it? It linked them together, yet not by the bond of the Spirit, but by the bonds of antagonism and arrogance. You know, this is all rooted in pride. They're all just chasing clout in whatever way they can. And so Paul puts it very plainly as he shows them their pride. Is Christ divided? Can his church be divvied up in such a way that it can be group versus group, clique versus clique? In other words, can the one body of Christ have its members severed from the body, each following their own head? No, this is nonsense. There's one Lord, and therefore there's one church. And while we may appreciate, say, the ministry of Paul in a unique way because of his influence in our life, that doesn't mean we have to exclude Apollos or Cephas. You know, we're all on the same team here. But then Paul, speaking for himself, he does want to make a very important point that certainly is helpful for us to see in our world of cults of personality as he critiques the self-serving honor that they are giving to mere men. And so Paul asks, was Paul crucified for you? And Paul says, you're looking at me as though I'm the Savior who nourishes the church by his death and resurrection and the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I didn't give myself over to death as an atonement for sin. I didn't hang on the cross for you. You know, we all have heroes in the faith, but it's good for us to ask every once in a while, you know, was this person that I've come to love and appreciate so much of their ministry and teaching, are they crucified for me? Because it's more common than not that we can make so much out of mere men that it's as if the whole of Christianity depends upon them. That it's as if you're lacking something in the Christian life if you haven't heard so-and-so on the radio. I really do think Paul would have been horrified by our day where this not only happens, but that there are people out there who peddle this kind of admiration, who want to draw this kind of attention to themselves, that there's parties divided that follow them. And here's Paul. You know, he could have been flattered by the fact that there was a party of Paul. At the very minimum, if you know his experience with the Corinthian church, of how difficult his relationship with that church was, he might have seen at least some encouragement, that there's at least one group out there that appreciates his ministry. But he's coming, and he's saying, I am not the Savior. I'm just a lowly servant of the Savior. Just like John the Baptist, who came saying, I am not the Christ. I'm a voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And so take your favorite preacher. He's just a man. He's just a servant in the same body of Christ that you are. And especially in our day, if he fails, you know, if he sins in some scandalous way like we see and hear about way too often, remember that that man was not crucified for you. And the substance belongs to the Savior. Well, you know, one of the fierce debates of the early church, if you can believe it, was over the question of baptism. Not so much over who should be baptized, like the debates go on today, but the question of the validity of the baptisms of those who were baptized by ministers who later compromised under intense persecution, either by recanting or giving up holy books to the Roman Empire to burn. And so you have these people who were baptized in the 4th century and the 5th century by ministers who, at least in the view of many, disqualified themselves from the ministry because of their compromise. And so the question was, should I get rebaptized? Does his sin nullify my baptism? And the great church father Augustine was helpful in pointing out that the validity or the efficacy of baptism does not belong to the minister. It's not his righteousness, it's not his faithfulness, but Christ himself, his name, and the sign that he has appointed is what truly matters. And in some ways, the view that the meaning of baptism is located in the minister That was just the old Corinthian error, as Paul deals with their partisan spirit over baptism by asking at the end of verse 13, "Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." You know, apparently, a baptism had turned into a badge of honor based on the one who did the baptizing. You know, it's great and all, Ethiopian eunuch, that Philip baptized you, but I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, this kind of theology suggests that the meaning of Christian baptism is that whoever you were baptized by, you were then enrolled in their particular party. They were your teacher, you were their follower. But that's not Christian baptism, is it? And just because Paul baptized the whole household of Stephanas doesn't mean that he had some kind of special claim of ownership and allegiance that was due him. No, because we're not baptized into the name of the one who does the baptism, but we're baptized, again, Paul's returning back to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his name. That same name that Paul is admonishing them to agree in, because just as there is one Lord Jesus Christ, there is also one baptism. And that baptism is a baptism of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ and his one body, the church. So what should have united them? They were wanting to turn into a battlefield for their party spirit. You know, it's always good to remember our baptism. Times of temptation, Westminster Larger Catechism 167 speaks about all the times we should remember our baptism, which is really all of our life. But we should especially remember our baptism in times of conflict and disagreement. Because at some level, what does baptism communicate? Well, it will cause us to see that we all came in the same way, by the water and the blood. Now, whether that water came over our heads before we could even profess faith, or whether those waters came later and with more knowledge, the entry is still the same. Our Savior is the one who did the washing. He did the renewing by his Spirit, and he has brought us into his body, the church. And so it really is a tragedy today that what was meant to be such a pledge of our unity in the body of Christ has now become such a wedge for division. And so when we think of baptism, we just tend to think about the debates around it. You know, those debates that are absolutely necessary. But we don't want to miss that the key to our unity is found actually right there in our baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so there's Paul's plea for unity, this partisan spirit that was among the Corinthians. Well, where does Paul want to end in the pursuit of Christian unity? Well, he wants us to see the power of the gospel in promoting unity. And we will look at this just briefly. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." You know, as a Christian minister, it's a great privilege and a joy to administer baptisms from time to time. And so it's kind of interesting, actually, even odd to hear the Apostle Paul being quite avoidant in connecting himself to this essential aspect of the Great Commission to go forth and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. And here it is. Seems like Paul is almost dropping that component from his ministry. I didn't come to baptize. But it makes sense on several levels here of what he's ultimately trying to say to the Corinthians. At one level, it's just pragmatic. You know, I'm glad I only baptized a few of you, because you weirdos would have made it into something that it wasn't. You know, he's rejecting this cult of personality that has formed around him in his absence. And so I think what he has in view here is not so much any kind of issue that he has with doing baptisms, but when baptisms become a badge of honor, a membership to an exclusive club rather than an entrance into the communion of the saints. But at another level, it's interesting in how this statement of Paul sheds light on how he thinks about his own ministry. And how he connects that with the relative lack of humility exhibited among the Corinthians. You know, Paul's saying here that the Lord had commissioned him for service had this very unique aspect of lowliness to it. You know, he didn't come to baptize to claim followers for himself. And that wasn't his aim, nor was it his aim to be the kind of preacher that you would think would deliver the most powerful of messages. You know, there was a plainness to Paul's preaching. It wasn't ornate. It didn't have the powers of eloquence, nor was it too fixed to the principles of rhetoric, at least in Paul's own mind. You do get the sense of the Apostle Paul himself that in his writings he was a rather unimpressive man. And that's part of his issue with the Corinthians later on. You know, they have these super apostles, and here comes Paul, and he's just boring old Paul. And nothing really to offer them to stimulate their intellectual abilities. You know, I'll never forget a youth pastor that I had once saying to me when I was a student, and he actually said this to a group of students. He said, you know, all the experts agree that Paul was short, that Paul was a little bit crippled, that he was partially blind, that's why he wrote such large letters, and that he probably looked just like Danny DeVito. You know, I guess that's why you don't always agree with the experts all the time. But there is truth in this. Paul's ministry was a ministry of humility, where he was almost holding back from doing things that some would view as impressive and worth paying attention to. You know, every once in a while I hear a sermon and this preacher's on a good point, and I'll say, just give it to us. Just bring it all the way. And sometimes it seems like they're holding back or not wanting to go the whole way. And I wonder if Paul's ministry was like that. He was holding it back just so that his preaching would come forth in humility. Well, why is all of that? Why does Paul have this kind of humility about his own ministry? Well, it's the end of verse 17. He was a preacher of the cross. And the power of the gospel is not found in decorating the cross with flowery words or cleaning it up and presenting it with eloquence. No, Paul wanted the offense, actually, of the cross on full display. And that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was bound to a Roman instrument of torture and execution. That the Lord of glory hung upon a piece of wood. And so, too, does the hope of all humanity. Now, Paul preached the humiliation of a Savior that leads to our salvation. And so Paul, reflecting upon Chloe's report, that there's divisions among the Corinthians, that the name games had begun and groups were forming, and that baptism was now becoming a badge of honor. All he says here in verse 17 to them, you know, you guys are looking for ways to exalt yourselves. Where's the cross in your thinking? Isn't the message that we preach absolutely pathetic when you apply the thinking that you currently have to it? Isn't it a stumbling block? Isn't it a stone of offense? Folly in the eyes of those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul says, I don't dazzle with my words, because I want this cross and all of its offense, its humiliation, but most of all, its power to come through unvarnished in my preaching. Now, I want to get out of the way so that the cross can come through. And that's how we need to be in the church. More of him, less of me. He must increase, but I must decrease. And I won't divide his body just so that I can feel vindicated in my opinions or puffed up in my pride. No, I live in him. And he has called me to pick up my cross and follow him. And so, friends, let us live in such a way that we don't empty the cross of its power. Let's live that cruciform life that is the way of humility over the way of pride. Now, can we agree to this? And wouldn't it be good to unite around this mode and model of ministry that we preach the cross? We are the people of the cross. And none of the glory comes to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truth of the cross. And we thank you that you did not save us according to our wisdom, nor by who we associated with, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you humble us underneath the cross? And may we see its beauty, but may we see that rugged nature of it being an instrument of torture and the ultimate humiliation that our Savior underwent. Lord, may we follow you humbly. May we rely upon your Spirit. And may we be eager to maintain the bond of unity of the Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.